Philippians, what we've been seeing as we're going through here is that Paul is laying out a case for having a proper attitude regarding service in the body of Christ at large, and particularly in this local assembly. And that's the issue that's going on. And while chapter 2 in your Bibles includes verses 1 through, I could say down through verse 4, there is a good possibility, if you were going to make a chapter division, because as we've demonstrated, the first parts of chapter 2 are connecting the issue of the soul and spirit back in chapter 1, I would probably set a chapter division perhaps with verse 5, or maybe even with the beginning of verse 4. That's chapter division. That's rather arbitrary. But the main issue, because most of what is going to make up the context of chapter 2 is going to consist of four examples that Paul is going to give of the proper attitude in service. Paul's going to use, first of all, the example of Jesus Christ, then the example of himself, then the example of Timothy, and then the example of Epaphroditus. Going to give those as four examples of the proper attitude in service, which is what the Philippians were having problems with. You had people that were in a disagreement, in some sort of an argument or a fight, and they did not want to serve each other. They didn't want to serve each other as slaves any longer. And yet in reality, in the body of Christ, we realize that serving each other as slaves is a key facet of what we do. That's part of the exercise of your spiritual gifts, is to serve one another. You exercise the ministry of your spiritual gifts. So, we put in tonight with verse 5, Paul begins by illustrating these four examples with the prime example, which is Jesus Christ. And he says, let this frame of mind, which he had been talking about a frame of mind in verse 2, that word phroneo, to restrict your thinking in an area. And he told them in verse 2 that he says, make my joy complete, that you should reflect or restrict your thinking with the same thing. And then at the end, having the same love, joint soul, and then the end of it, one thing reflectively thinking, or restricting your thinking. And then he comes down to verse 5, and he says, now you reflectively think this, or restrict your thinking in this way, or with regard to this thing. And he's going to give us an illustration that they should reflectively restrict their thinking in themselves or among themselves with the same type of thing that was in Christ. In other words, Christ took his mind, and when he was in certain of these circumstances, he restricted his thinking with regard to this, and they were now to do the same thing. And what did Christ restrict his thinking with regard to? Verse 6, who existing in the form of God, and that word to exist in the Greek is the word huparko, which means to exist originally in possession of. So what he's saying is he was existing originally in the possession of the form of God. There's a lot loaded in that verb existing. Then, form of God is emphasizing that his outward form matches what he is inside. There is another word, schema, that talks about the fact that on the outside you look like something that you aren't. You put up scenery to hide what you really are. And he says that Jesus Christ actually existed in a form of God, that is, he really was God on the outside, and so his outward form matched that he was God. And he says, even though he was existing in that way, he goes on, who existing in the form of God, he did not, main verb now, did not regard or did not consider or did not lead his mind to look at equality with God or to be equal with God, seizure. Snatching at. The old King James actually comes fairly close when they said did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That actually is not too bad. Because what Paul is getting at is equality with God was his. It was his by right. And because he was God, he being equal with God was not an issue. Obviously, he's talking about equality with God the Father in the context here, because he's saying to be equal with God, although there is no definite article in front of the person God, he must be referring to another person for him to be equal to that one. But he says to be equal with God, it wasn't seizure. If he was not God, then trying to be equal with God would have been seizure. He would have been snatching at, stealing at, taking something that wasn't his. But it was his. It was his by right. He existed originally in the form of God, and he didn't consider, he didn't need his mind to look at equality, being equal with God, as seizure. He never looked at it and go, that's not mine. I don't deserve that. Now, verse 6 is important. If you don't understand verse 6, you're not going to be able to understand the rest of this, because the punch of verse 6 is, this one is God. And he's not just a God, he's equal with God. So he is what we say in theology, he is very God of very God. That's what he is. Truly God. And being truly God, we step into verse 7, it says, but, and there's a strong adversative. That but is a strong adversative. That but that he uses there at the beginning of verse 7 is a strong adversative, meaning, but he emptied himself. Now, King James says he made himself of no reputation. And I don't know for sure exactly what that was supposed to mean, but I can tell you that the Greek simply says, he emptied himself. Now, theologians have debated for a long time through the centuries about what it meant when he emptied himself. Did he give up being God? Did he give up some of his attributes? Did he lay aside his glory? There's all kinds of things that they get into that he emptied himself. But if we look at the context here, we can see very plainly what he did when he emptied himself. Because it goes on in the next verse. Verse 6 said that he existed in the form of God, but now it said he emptied himself and taking the form of a servant. What does that mean? Taking the form of a servant. It's the same word we had back up in verse 6. It meant that he was a servant on the outside, because he was reflecting that he really made himself a servant on the inside. He exists in the form of God, but now he's going to make himself on the outside something that agrees with what he's done with him on the inside. So it's just not that he looks like a servant. He actually became a servant. Yeah. What? Oh, you have skemati in verse 7? Oh, that's at the end of the verse. This is the fourth word in. But he emptied himself, and then we have the word form. Form of a, no, morphe, which is the same word from back up in verse 6. It's just in a different, it's just a different case in Greek. So, and that word for servant is the word slave. He became a slave. And it says, and coming to be in the likeness of men, and being found, as it says here, in a, and here he uses the word for scenery. Scenery as a man. Now the importance of the end of verse 7 is emphasizing, the first part of verse 7 is emphasizing he really did become a man. Because he really did become a slave. But the end of the verse is reminding us that he didn't stop being God. So in one sense, his being man was scenery. He remained God while he was man. So in other words, verse 7, there's a little bit of complexity to it in grasping it, but it's emphasizing he didn't stop being God. See, that was wrong. That is a wrong teaching to say Jesus was God, then he became man, so then he stopped being God, and then someday he went back to being God. This verse is indicating, these verses are indicating he existed as God. He took on the form of a slave, which meant he really did become man. But he also, that man part of it, in a certain sense, acted like scenery, because he did still continue to be God. And we've got examples. We've been going through the Gospel of John on Sunday afternoon. And he's been emphasizing many, many times through the Gospel of John that he is God, that they have to believe in him as God. They had to look at him, who is a man, and be able to say he really is God too. Everybody follow so far? Okay, good. So being found with the, in the appearance, the scenery as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient. We're in Philippians 2, verse 8. There's a space right here. Philippians 2, 8, he humbled himself and became obedient. Now, obedience is key here because obedience is what a slave is what is expected of a slave. Put it that way. A slave is expected to be obedient. Now, obedience indicates that you are you doing your will or somebody else's will? You're doing somebody else's will. If you're obedient, you're doing somebody else's will. Now, you can make it your will. You can align your will with them. But the main point is you are doing the will that somebody else has told you. They told you what else to do. I want to look for just a second. Turn with me to Hebrews 5. Because we're talking about obedience like this, this is a good place to demonstrate that the idea of being a son or sonship did not involve an element of obedience. In other words, if you became a son, you no longer were in a position where you had to obey anyone. Of course, that agrees with the illustration in Galatians 4, is that as long as you were a child and not a son, then you were under other people, which meant you had to obey. But once you become a son, you're not in a position where you have to obey. But this is regarding Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 5, and it tells us in verse 8, although being a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now the point is, the way we would write that, because of the way we understand a son today, we would say, because he was a son, he better learn obedience. But because of the way they used son in the Jewish and Roman culture, and of course, for the Jews, this is Jewish, Galatians, you're writing to Romans, or people of Roman citizenship, or within Roman Gentiles, we should say. But one way or another, they looked at the idea of being a son differently. So Paul, not with 20th century thinking or 21st century thinking, but first century thinking, wrote here, although being a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. See, a son didn't have to be obedient. Now, to use an illustration of this, there was a time when Ben had to obey what his dad said about the store. But now Ben is in a position where running the store, he's really the one, largely, although he might defer to his dad if his dad ever really wanted something done in a certain way. But since he really is the one that's in charge and not his father anymore, do you have to obey your dad with regard to the store anymore? Do you have to? You don't have to. Doesn't mean you might not be polite to do so, but you don't have to anymore. That's part of sonship. Coming to that position where you're given granted privilege within the family that you did not have when you were a young child. And that's exactly what Paul points out in Galatians 4. That's why we always say being a son is about graduation. It's about being granted a new privilege within the family that you didn't have, as Paul says, when you were a little kid. That might be one way to express an aspect of sonship. I don't exactly know chapter and verse that demonstrate that, but well, the main point, or the main reason we came over here in Hebrews 5 is really to point out that the son didn't learn obedience. And he didn't learn it because he was a son. So again, the emphasis of this is that because of who he was, he didn't have to obey. As the Son of God, he did not have to obey. But if you go back over to Philippians 10, 5:8. But if you go back to Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that he humbled himself and he did become obedient. Now, what he's getting, well, we'll just finish this up and then we'll put it together. Not only became obedient unto death, and then even the death of the cross. This is the way most of your Bibles read it. The point of that, the way it's written in the Greek, and you can get it out of the English, is he did. It wasn't just that he obeyed to the point of death. He obeyed to the point of probably in their culture one of the most ignoble deaths a person could die, one of the most shameful, dishonorable deaths that a person could be put through. And he became obedient unto that kind of death. Now we're going to stop there because that's all the further we need to go. We'll finish the rest of this in a couple minutes. But this is what Paul is getting at for the type of attitude, the frame of mind, the restricted thinking that the believer ought to have. It ought to be the kind of frame of mind that Jesus Christ himself had, who, though he was God, though being equal with God was his by right, and it wasn't seizure, he chose to empty himself and he chose to obey. He chose to be a slave. Did he have to be a slave? No, because he was God. Did he have to obey? No. Going over to Hebrews 5, verse 8, demonstrates that. Even though he was a son, he did go ahead and learn obedience. And the point is, Jesus Christ chose to obey and chose to be a slave. And Paul is encouraging these saints by saying, this is the kind of attitude, this is the way you ought to restrict your mind. You ought to take your minds and restrict them like Jesus Christ did, that you say that regardless of what your privileges and positions might be, and in that church, is there a chance that in the Philippian church there were some people that had a greater position and privilege just as a human being than others did? Sure. Because there was the jailer. Did he have a great position and privilege? Probably not. He was a public servant. And in their day, public servants didn't make a great deal. Was there somebody that had a position and privilege in that Philippian church we know of? Lydia. She was a seller of purple. That was good business. She was probably a fairly well-to-do businesswoman dealing in something like purple. Now, I'm not saying that the problem was between the jailer's family and Lydia's family, but I'm just demonstrating there were people that there were differences in status. And Lydia's family could have said, well, you know, people work for us. We don't work for other people. Whereas the jailer, he works for the government. He does what other people tell him he has to do and operating that prison. And they could have looked at it that way. Now, I'm not saying that that's the problem, because the problem is, in the end, we find out it's between these two ladies and it's kind of spread throughout the whole church. But as we saw last week, it had to do with people selfishly pursuing their own interests, selfish ambition, as we saw last week. People apparently esteeming themselves or looking at themselves better than others. We saw that last week in verse 3. And as we, in verse 4, looking out for their own things. But now he's telling them, instead of doing that, you ought to have the kind of mindset that Jesus Christ had that says, I will be a slave regardless of who I am. Regardless of my position, regardless of what is mine by right in this world, I will be a slave. And I will be obedient. Even if it brings, even if that obedience involves something that is less than honorable from the human world. Can you think of something that somebody did in the New Testament that was a good and righteous and loving thing that was less than honorable within the Roman world? It was a less than honorable act. You know, if Wesley were here, he would tell us, all work is honorable. I don't know how many times I've heard your mom say, all work is honorable. But you know what? She's one of very few people that will admit that. Because most people in the world go, no, digging a ditch is not honorable. That's work for peons. And only peons dig ditches. And that's not. See, so I'm not disagreeing with her. I'm just saying most people say that there is some work that's not honorable. Foot washing. Thank you. There's exactly what I was looking for. See? Foot washing was not considered an honorable task. It was considered what you had, if you were well-to-do enough, if what you had, you're not just any slave, but your lowliest slave you could get. Come in and wash your guest's feet. And if, you know, if you were poor and you couldn't afford slaves, then I guess that's what you had to do, or you had your children do it for you, or something like that. But it was less than honorable, and yet it was a demonstration of love and service. So Paul is saying, Christ, though he certainly had the position of being God, and being God, being equal to him. And even though, get the other part of it here, yet despite all that, he emptied himself. He became a slave, he became obedient. And he's encouraging you to, you can think the same way. Instead of thinking more highly and say, I don't want to. I don't do that kind of thing. You got something honorable. This is actually something that's exceptionally practical in our circles. Because I remember where Josh and I went to seminary, I remember Dave Spurbeck saying many years ago that one of the things that would frustrate him the most is when there was tedious work to be done at the church, some of the last people to volunteer were the guys that were seminary students. And he actually had certain seminary students say, well, I have the gift of pastor teaching, somebody with the gift of service should do that. Now, I don't know that they said it in exactly those terms, but he thought, we ought never to look at it and say, my spiritual gift restricts what I do. Your spiritual gift just is a specialization for you to do, but you as a believer have the ability to serve in many capacities in the body of Christ. And if God brings a need to your attention, chances are he wants you to be the one to address that need, not to go and tell everybody else to address it. Now, sometimes you aren't able to address it totally yourself, and you do have to bring somebody to attention. But the point is, all of us are looking out for needs and serving as a slave. And Jesus Christ himself did that. So let's look at the end of verse 9, or go to verse 9 then. It says, wherefore, God also has highly exalted him. Now that's with regard to his earthly position. As God the Son, he was not exalted. Because his position as God the Son can't change. Because God doesn't. What? God doesn't die. Not only didn't, but dying is part of it. God just doesn't change. God doesn't change. So if God doesn't change, how could Jesus Christ, or God the Son, as deity, be exalted any more than he already is? How could he be made higher than he already is? See, so this is referring to his humanity. Because he, in the realm of his humanity, humbled himself and became obedient unto death. In the realm of his humanity, he was also highly exalted. In the realm of his humanity. Highly exalted, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, so that he was raised up, and in the realm of his humanity, turn over to Ephesians 2 for just a moment. Ephesians 1, not Ephesians 2. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 20. Talking about God's power, which is working in us, which he says in verse 20, which he also worked in Christ, raising him out from dead ones and seating him in his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority, power and lordship, all strength of spirit means, and every name being named, not only in this age, but in the one coming. Where was he seated far above? In the realm of his deity, even when he was walking the earth, was he still present in heaven? Yes, because John 3, verse 13, when he's speaking with Nicodemus, he says, no one has ever ascended to the Father except the Son of Man, which has come down out of heaven, even the one being in the heaven. The very moment he's speaking with Nicodemus, he was still present in heaven. So here, when he was raised up and seated far above all these spirit beings, that was true of him in the realm of his humanity, his human nature. This is real practical, because it's not talking about just Jesus and his deity, it's talking about how Jesus and his humanity, which we have a relationship to. We have the ability to emulate this. That he humbled himself. But as a result of that, he was then, it says at the end, it says there in verse 9, but God, back in Philippians 2:9 now. Philippians 2:9 says, Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Then we get a little curveball, because we have a verb that says, and graciously gave to him a name above every name. Now, the name above every name is not because he emptied himself. And we know that because he uses the verb graciously gave. And the word grace, your Bible probably just says gave to him, but in the Greek, it's a verb form of the word grace. Grace means it's something that's given without regard to merit, which means God the Father gave to the Son this name without regard to anything that the Son did to merit it. Did the Son merit that? Well, from our perspective, we'd probably say yes. But did God the Father give him that name because he merited it? No, he just gave it to him. And I believe that also is important for you and I to realize. Oh, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. But this is the point in verse 9. He did humble himself, and God responded to his humbling by exalting him. But God also graciously gave him something without regard to anything he did. And in reality, the same type of thing is true with you and I. There are things that God will do for you because you do the things you're supposed to do. But there are also things God gives us that are based on his grace that are given to us without regard to how we operate. There's a clear reason that he uses two verbs in this verse, because they're both true of us. I'm both grace as well as the fact that God does certain things with me because of how I operate. In other words, don't be mistaken as a Christian to think that God doesn't offer people or doesn't provide certain benefits to Christians because of the way that they function. We just, in our study in 1 Timothy last night, looked at a verse in which Paul said that God put Paul in the ministry because God judged Paul to be faithful. And we looked at some examples. I don't think that ministry, just in a nutshell, from what we went over last night, I'm not going to take you through the whole thing we did last night. Paul was given the gift of apostle. That was by grace. But let's put it this way. Josh and I both have the gift of pastor teacher, and I think Dan does too. Does that mean all of us serve in the capacity of pastor teacher? No. And God might offer that, and it might not be what some, and God might not. There's various reasons why not. Paul had the gift of apostleship, and God gave Paul an area to serve that gift of apostleship in, and that had to do with Paul's stewardship. And that stewardship was not just given to Paul at the beginning of his life, although God knew he was going to give it to him. God gave Paul 10 to 13 years to demonstrate his faithfulness. And after that faithfulness was seen in the way that Paul had learned and functioned and did things, so that at the end of serving for a year in the church at Antioch, the Holy Spirit then told them, set aside Barnabas and Paul to a work that I have for them. And then Paul begins to do something new. Now, there was other people, we would say, potentially, maybe could have had that, but God determined to do that with Paul. For what reason? Because he judged Paul faithful. Now, in reality, we had people that answered the question right last night. When did God judge Paul faithful? In eternity past, in reality. Because God had already planned this. But he demonstrated it in time by letting Paul demonstrate that faithfulness for about 10 to 13 years. Let me show you another example, something we didn't look at last night. Turn with me to 1 Peter 5. Now, in verses 1 through 4, Peter is addressing elders, pastor teachers, bishops, who apparently were not doing their work of bishoping, and Peter is telling them they need to begin doing this, they need to begin shepherding. And then he comes to verse 5 and he says, and likewise the younger ones, you submit to the elders, and also to and all towards one another, clothing yourselves with humility, because God opposes the proud, or literally those of a lifted up face or lifted up appearance, but he gives grace to the humble. What was he talking about in verse 5? I think he's still talking about people that are gifted as pastor teachers, but they haven't quite proven themselves yet. They're still in the proving stage. And he's telling them that while they're in that proving stage, they need to submit to those elders. That's one of the demonstrations of being qualified, is that they're willing to submit to those people that God's put in that position rather than bucking authority. And they need to operate like that. And then he comes on and he says in verse 6, therefore you humble yourselves, or humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt or lift you high in time. In other words, you know what? Sometimes you think, and I remember what this was like. I remember coming out of seminary, the pastor, having to get the pastor teaching me something. I'm just teaching. I'm sitting in the church. I'm so excited. The pastor is just talking. Because he didn't know to teach things that were right. And really frustrating. But God did teach me to submit. And I didn't submit right off the bat. Off the bat, I got upset, and my wife and I ran off, and we went to another church that we liked a little bit better. And then that kind of a boom was lowered on us and said, no, if you're going to be a part of this ministry, you're back over here. So we ended up back at this other church, which meant that for the next year and a half or so, we had to submit to this other situation, which wasn't always happy. But we submitted to what we were in. And God gave us the opportunity to actually demonstrate some things. And much, anyway, and I'm not saying I'd like to believe that that was part of why God entrusted us with coming out here. I still don't know that I necessarily where I should have been when I came. But what Paul's saying is you put yourself under God's hand. He puts you in circumstances. You submit to that, what he's done under his hand. And he'll lift you up in time. It takes time. And you know what? You don't want it to be anything else but his time. Because I know what it's like to be out of God's will. I know what it's like to decide how to do things on my own, in my own time. And God lets you do that once in a while, and it's not fun. It's better to do it in his time. So I think this is a good example over here, that what he's saying about Jesus Christ over there, that there is really an application for you and I, that you humble yourself, and God will put you where he wants you, in the right timing, in the right situation. Now, you could have the wrong attitude about that. You could go, well, I'm going to do this because I'm trying to get somewhere. But see, that's missing what Jesus Christ was doing. Jesus Christ humbled himself. He didn't sit there and go, well, I'm going to do this because I'm going to get this. That's not really the best way to look at it. I'm going to do this because I'm going to get pride. Pat on the back. Honor. He just humbled himself because it was the will of somebody else. But God did exalt him. Peter says that likewise. Humble yourself. God exalts you in his time where he wants you to be, for what he wants. And then he graciously also gave Jesus Christ a name. And that, in reality, then, when you look at us, you think about what kind of a name or character you and I as believers have. The name that we have really involves the blessings or the good things that God says about us in Christ, or as Paul or John says over in 1 John, that God, and he says, oh, behold, what unique sort of love that we should be called the children of God, and we are. In other words, we're not just called God's children, we are God's children, but we're called his children. We're given a name. Do we deserve that? No. That's based on grace. I think Paul's just trying to remind them. There are things you get in the Christian life that are based totally and solely on God's grace. In fact, in reality, most of what you have during your Christian life is based on God's grace. But But there are certain situations and contexts in which God allows you as a believer to faithfully do what he wants you to do, and then he does the next thing for you. I want to put a cautionary note on this, because I used this last night. Sitting out, we didn't have this grill. We had an old little teeny barbecue thing that we had sitting out here. Peg got some food, and I was grilling some food out here. We had some missionaries that were visiting us, older couple that had retired off the field. And we were cooking supper for them one Wednesday night before they were going to present their work here at the church, or what they were doing representing the mission. And he asked us how long we'd been here, and at that time we'd been here for 2 years or something. You just be faithful. God will give you a bigger church. I just know it. That's not the modus operandi for the Christian. You don't serve hoping that God will give you something bigger and better. You just serve to do what God wants. Because you know what? Maybe the better thing God gives you is better in terms of what God's for you is, and not from the world's view. But the main point is that when you serve and you do those things, God recognizes service that's done with the right attitude, done in genuine humbleness as a servant, just as Jesus Christ here. And when he watches that, and he sees that a person faithfully carries that kind of thing out and does that when they're supposed to, God gives you more responsibility. Plain and simple. He's not going to pour more responsibility on a Christian that sits on their hands all the time. They're already not doing what God wants. So it's a simple matter of doing God's will. But then with regard to Jesus Christ, God gave to him a name, that at that name, this is verse 10 now, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bend or bow. Things that are in heaven, so those are spirit beings, that'll bow before him. The things that are on the earth, they'll bow before him. And the things under the earth, what are things that are under the earth? Who's under the earth right now? People in Hades? Go ahead. There are spirit beings that are Tartarus there, the ones, remember, that were disobedient in the days of Noah. So there are unsaved people, and there are some fallen spirit beings, and even they will bow and recognize who he is. I think it's at the Great White Throne. So I don't think everybody necessarily, well, we know for a fact not everybody bows to him. Because there's some people that are casting like the fire 1,000 years before these guys. So each person at their appropriate time bows their knee. And then verse 11, in addition, and every tongue confesses or agrees that Jesus Christ is Lord, or agrees that the Lord Jesus Christ, probably the that. One of the things you learn, for those of you that have a interlinear and you see the hati between the word confess and the word Lord, what's one of the ways that hati is used in quotations, John? Yeah. It's like a quotation mark. Okay. I just wanted to make sure that I was remembering this right. So that's why they have, in my Bible, they have a dash under the hati. It's not that they confess that. It's they confess or agree the Lord Jesus Christ. And almost, hati is almost an untranslatable particle in that sense. It's telling you what is the thing that they're confessing out. And they do so to the glory of God the Father. God the Father. Look again, God the Father gets glory. His reputation is expressed when they confess out or agree with their mouth. In other words, nobody that is ever a believer, obviously, no righteous spirit being, but no unrighteous fallen spirit being or unsaved person, not one single being that's ever been created, will go into their eternal destiny without recognizing Jesus Christ totally and fully is. That doesn't mean they understand every aspect of it. You and I are obviously able to appreciate things about Jesus Christ that fallen spirit beings and unsaved people will never appreciate. But none of them will go there saying, he was not a savior. He couldn't have been a savior. That wasn't fair. I was in Islam. That wasn't fair. He wasn't my savior. They will all recognize. Actually, he says everybody. So I think even the Old Testament people will recognize because he says so. That's all I can tell you because he says so here. Because it actually says these people bow their knee, and what it says with those people is that they just fell backwards to the ground. So they didn't bow. They actually just all fell backwards. Yeah. These people actually bow. So this is actually a conscious, verbal, a conscious physical acknowledgement of who he is, and a conscious vocal acknowledgement of who he is. And everybody will do it. And I wish I could answer your question better. I'm not saying there isn't an answer. I just don't know if I can answer it right now. All I can say is based on what he says here that he says everything. And so I would take that to mean everyone who says everything. Yeah. I think it would fall into that. He says over there in Romans 1, he says that the creation reveals him so that they're without excuse. But I think that's... But what person is I think what person was appearing in the Old Testament? Yeah, that's the backup in verse 9. He gave to him a name that is above every name. No, I think it's name belonging to Jesus. It's that name from verse 9 that belongs to Jesus. It's not the name of Jesus. Maybe that solves part of the problem, just understanding the orientation. That doesn't... really think what they're doing is they're confessing out the name of this one who created. He's the one that met with Noah. He's the one that walked with Enoch. He's the one that appeared to Abraham. And so in reality, he's the one that's been appearing all through the Old Testament. So when they turned away from God, they had always been turning away from God the Son. Which really goes back, say it, Josh. Which goes back to verse 6 that said he was in the form of God. Equal with God, and so that I think is the relationship. They're going to see that he really is in the form of God, and he really is equal with God. Still amazes me how many people that when you talk to them about Jesus Christ, one of the things that they always say is that you tell them that he's God. These are people that call themselves Christians, that go to Christian churches and say he's God, and they go, I thought he was the Son of God. I thought he was the Son of God. And they fail to understand that that really is talking about the divine quality. So it's amazing how many people don't really grasp that Jesus is God. Any other questions? That's a good question. Thanks for the help with that. That's right. It's like pointing, this is what they're going to say. Yeah, but it may not be that those are the exact same three words that they say, because what they're going to do, according to the verses above, is it's going to regard that name that belongs to them. So they'll take the words Lord Jesus Christ that we have here, and connected with them will be that name then, which he can't put in, Paul can't put in here, because Paul doesn't know what that name is yet. But he already told you in verses 9 and 10 that there's another name. That's true. It might just be that that name is revealed, and then they'll... Let me throw a question out for you guys. Over in Revelation 19, when he comes back and it says he has a name written on there, he says, which no man knows. Do you think that that's the same name he's talking about here? That this is the same name that he has written in Revelation 19? I wonder that, but I don't know. That's why I throw that out. Because that's a name nobody knows now. And nobody's going to even know it at that time, but they apparently are going to find it. I mean, if it's written there, they're apparently going to be able to read it. I don't know. Well, that's possible, too. Haughty in direct discourse. Not indirect discourse, but a haughty for direct discourse. It is a direct quotation, but he's not saying that that's all they say. He's not saying that they just say those three words and nothing else. But this is the one thing we do know that they're going to say. And they'll say that every tongue will confess or... So that... And every tongue should confess that. Verse 11. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that word that, it's verse 11. Should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory. It's the word that. It's the word. Oh, see, I don't even have an italicized that in verse 11. I didn't mean to make such a hubbub about it, but it's just trying to indicate that it's kind of awkward to translate the that, because that's not fully indicated. It's almost treated as an untranslatable particle when you use it in quotations like that. I know it looks fenced there, but I'm just saying, looking at it from a Greek perspective, knowing how they're using it, that kind of sounds awkward, because you usually use the word that in indirect discourse. He said that he was going over to the house, versus he said, I'm going to the house, in the quote. And that's the difference. And there are places like that, especially in John, where there's a lot of that. And then you have a quotation, I am that. And then I am such and such. And you can see that it's a quotation, not an indirect discourse. Everybody remember from grammar, indirect discourse and direct discourse? Anyway.